My text is in the Gospel according to St. John, and following the series that we have been doing for some time. And chapter 17, and we have arrived. We come now to this last section that began really when the prayer opens out. Neither pray I for these alone in verse 20, but for them also which believe on me through their word. And there is a broader horizon, as it were. Now, verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. Now, we are familiar by now, surely, that this high priestly prayer of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, he prays it as our mediator. He could not pray it as God, or else he would be just praying to himself. But in his office as mediator, he takes a position where he's praying for us. But we are always mindful, of course, of his great deity and his sonship. So our Lord Jesus Christ prays in this way, and he prays for his own. And many times in this particular chapter, he has described Christian people as his own. We can be called as people who are born again, converted, justified by faith, adopted. There are so many doctrinal and biblical phrases that we can use that can describe our situation and our relationship with God. But a rather endearing one in this chapter is that we are his own. We belong to him. And if you remember, we belong to him because we are gifts. We are God's gifts to Jesus Christ. So although you may be thinking of the time when you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, and that's good, and try and think perhaps around that and think that as well as that, that God gave you as a gift to his son, that we are gifts. And it's really quite a very humbling and a very elevating thought as well. And he is praying for us. He's prayed for us. Three parts of the prayer, if you remember, where he prays for himself, he prays for his disciples, which includes us, and then there's this broader area where he prays for us in as the church and as those who belong to him. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also, which shall believe on me through their word, that they might be one, as thou, the Father, art in me, and I in thee. And they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Now, there's one great desire that he has here. He says, if the church on earth is going to be effective, and if she's going to have credibility in the eyes of the world, then there must be a quality of unity. Now, I know we often read that lovely psalm, Psalm 133, how blessed it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And it is a great psalm, and it's very wonderful. But at the same time, it doesn't describe the kind of unity that is expected. The unity that is expected here is as the Father and the Son are united. Think of that unity. And so also must we be united in them and with one another. And so it brings a tremendous responsibility upon every one of us. That the unity is not a matter only of saying, what shall I do to create and to endeavour to keep unity, although that must be there. Basically, we must search our hearts and see, am I in Christ? Am I truly in Christ? In God? And if I'm in Christ and in God, then I can say that I am also in the family of the children of God. And so it is a unity, really, that begins with God and with Jesus Christ and then spreads out. And we've looked at that in more detail at other times. And he continues, he says that he's given us a glory. And also that we might know and prove the love that he had for Christ is a love that he gives us. And that, if you remember, we looked at last week, it's a very stirring thought, that God no longer loves Christ separate from his love for us. We are included. Now that we are his gift, we are included in God's love to his Son. Also, in that love is his love for you and for me. That's greater than anything we can have for one another. More wonderful than any attitude we can have for each other is to know that as God has loved his Son, he no longer loves him separately from ourselves. We are his own. Now, when you're having your quiet times and when you're reading the scriptures and praying, and sometimes maybe when you're downcast or considering something that may be troubling, whatever it may be, just remember that. Now, also we are told that these things that happen between us and God and us and Christ and between one another in this glorious unity of glory and of love, this is evidence to the world that they might believe. Now, if we want the world to believe, it's all very well for us to think, let's have a project to do this. Let's have a campaign. Let's do this idea and let's have that idea. Let's have a meeting and let's discuss better ways and new ways and modern ways of reaching people that are in the world. And spiritually, we're on a non-starter. Because before we can do any of those things, and I'm not belittling those things, I'm just saying, before we can do any of those things, I must see, and you and I must see, is there that oneness that is between the Father and the Son that we have in Christ, then hence in the Godhead, and that also amongst one another, and that the quality of the unity of love amongst us is of the same kind of the quality of the Father and the Son. Then we can move. Then the world will believe. Then we will have credibility. And the amazing thing, we won't have to do very much. The least thing that we will do will be of tremendous effect because of the relationship that is there. That is really the beginning of evangelism. That is really the beginning of any outreach, of anything that is of any lasting value. It must begin there. And really, we've got to work hard until we get there. And really, although we may be interested in things and doing things, and we must, yet we know, unless that is there, it is as if we are like the fishermen, the disciples fishing on one side, and they caught nothing. And then it did seem so strange, and when he said to them, put your nets on the other side, same sea, same boat, bobbing about the same place, yet at his command, there was a difference. Same church, same people, same God, same Saviour, but a difference. When his command has been heard by his people to love God and to love one another. It begins there. And so now we come to what we have today. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. Now moving to this thought now. He has been praying many times. He's prayed that in this world he's going to leave them, but he's prayed that they might be kept. And that's a wonderful truth in itself. And you remember the messages, don't you? Where the Lord Jesus Christ does leave, and he left his disciples. And in a sense, we are left in this world without him in the physical sense of his presence. And yet we know it's mediated by the Holy Spirit, but we are kept by the triune God. We are kept. And we are kept in amazing ways, in ways that you and I think, well, I couldn't possibly go through that. I couldn't possibly cope with that. And yet Christ has prayed for us. If everyone else has forgotten to pray for you, he has prayed that you might be kept, Peter put it, by the power of God, kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, kept by God's grace. But he now prays, not so much about our keeping in the world, he begins to think of our destination. So he now prays that there might be no doubt in our minds where we're going. You see, so far we've been praying, he's been praying for strength and for us to be sanctified, for us to be holy, for us to have unity, and these lovely spiritual topics that should be in the heart of a church. He's prayed for those things. But now he's praying this. He wants us to have no doubts about our destination. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am in glory. So this morning, really, we begin there. But keeping in our minds the lovely things and the precious things and the gracious things that he has prayed for us on our life's journey. Now the first point then is this, the state of glory. Do you often think about your state of glory in heaven? Do you often think about it? Do you sometimes? Maybe when we are singing a hymn that is on that topic, I am sure that when that is so, your heart is lifted up and warm towards the thought, well, yes, that is the end of the journey. That is where my destination is. And there is a strange kind of loveliness of peace and joy that will come over your heart because of that. Now then, the state of glory. Now here in this verse, if you remember, he begins with this word, Father. And it's deliberate. Every word here is choice. Father. Father, I will. Now he's speaking now as the Son. He's put himself as the Son of God. He is the Son of God. In the triune splendor, he's the second person of the Trinity. But he's saying, Father. And so we are reminded of something here, that he's praying as if it were still as a mediator. Father. Oh, what's he doing? He is reminding of what is going to happen in the next day or so in his life. Before he prays this great prayer, the crucifixion is there. It's on the doorstep, is there. It is all there waiting for him, and he knows this. And there is going to be that great penalty paid for sin. Although he says in his prayer, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. He's praying there as if it had been accomplished. It's that kind of prayer. You can see as we've gone along, through this prayer, that although there are, you can say it's prayed on earth as mediator, yet it's lifted above time. It's a prayer for all Christians by he who stands on the right hand of the majesty on high and who intercedes for his people. It's a prayer for you and for me. We desperately need it. I desperately need it. And you desperately need this prayer. And so he's praying here on the basis of the relationship we have. That he's praying, Father, as thy Son, and also as mediator, I am pleading for these. Well, how can he plead for them? On the basis of the atonement. On the basis of the fact that he paid a penalty for sin. And that he satisfied the justice of God. And that the righteousness of Jesus Christ avails. And that by faith, we are justified in the sight of God. Because we have appropriated by faith the righteousness of Christ. Our sins are forgiven. And the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. So on that ground, on that basis, as if there were a great crowd behind him, he says, Father, I will. Or if you'd like, it put in another part of scripture like this. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of God. Endured the cross, despising the shame, because of the joy that was set before him. There is a kind of a general view of all that he came to do. He is the author, he is the finisher. What did he do? He endured the cross, he despised the shame. What was the joy that was set before him? A salvation of a multitude of people. On what basis? Because he endured the cross, despising the shame. So he says, Father. So in this great mediatorial prayer, he's coming now to a great climax. His Father, I will. He has a great desire. He has a great request. I will. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. Now then, what is he saying? Not only, Father, are they my gifts, thy gifts to me. Not only have I redeemed them and washed them and given them back to thee, so thine are mine and mine are thine. Not only is that true. Not only, Father, have I asked thee to sanctify thy truth and sanctify thy truth in them. Not only have I asked thee to keep them in all the circumstances of life, I've also asked thee to keep them altogether from the evil, from Satan, having any attack upon their soul, upon the immortality and the safety of their soul. I have prayed for them. Now, Father, I am praying this. I shall be in glory with thee. I want them there. That's his prayer. I want them there. It is a positive and a powerful I will Now then, you know, no one else prays like that. You look at the scripture. You listen to the Son of God. Father, I will. And he has a right. As the second person, he has a right. He has a right in the Godhead. He has a right. He has been given the right as mediator. Father, I will that they also, why they also? Well, there's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the heavenly host. Father, I will that they also. Now then, we reluctantly think of heaven, don't we? That's not altogether true, I know. We think of heaven, and sometimes when we are perhaps in a gentle and a right kind of sentimental kind of mood, and may read a lovely passage as I read now, let not your heart be troubled, you believe in God, believe also in me, in my Father's house and many mansions, if it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there ye may be also. All those lovely words about the inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, and so on. And there's a lovely warm feeling. You say, yes, maybe one day, far, far away. Far, far away. Do you live your Christian life without thinking of your destination? Do you? I know there are sarcastic comments about Christians. They're bound to be out there. You must know some of them. One of them is that we can be so heavenly minded that we are of no earthly use. Can we reverse it? That we can be so earthly minded that we are of little use to heaven. And I think that's a far more important statement than the former one. He's telling us not to be so reluctant about heaven. What are our attitude? And you can often tell by looking at a person how they accumulate things. What they accumulate. For what purpose and to what end. And what their interests are. And how much time they give entirely to themselves. And how concerned they are about themselves or about their own feelings and so on and so on. And if you look at them, you can see that it is those things that surround them that are terribly important to them. And you try and drag them away. You know that chapter 14, you know this well. When the Lord Jesus Christ is trying to lift the disciples to think about heaven, he starts in chapter 13, the particular theme. And what a task he had. He said, I'm going to prepare a place for you and so on. And then Simon Peter said, where are you going? There's nowhere you're going that I won't go. And he said, you'll deny me. He couldn't believe it. And then we get chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. Then we get another interruption. We get Thomas saying, how can we know the way? Then we get Philip saying, show us the Father and it suffices us. Three times we have the interruptions. You cannot get them to think of the way other than the way from Cardiff to Swansea or from Cardiff to Newport or Cardiff to London. They cannot think of any other way other than a road and the traffic or the kind of traffic they had then and the walking and the coming and the going. You couldn't drag their little minds to think that there is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit energy is an advocate with God. You couldn't get them to think like that. He was so patient with them. And sometimes you have little children playing with toys. And you say you can play it to a certain time, until 6 o'clock, and then you've got to go to bed. And they say, all right, if you can stay till 6 o'clock. And then you try and separate them from their toys, and they're screaming and they're crying, and they don't want to leave their toys. All right, you can have an extra half hour. But you must promise that at the end of the half hour that you'll come, and then you know what it's like as parents, the half hour comes, it's not 6:30 already, and it's still clinging to the things. We are like children grown up, that's all. And we cling to material things, we can cling to our status, we cling to our talents, we cling to the things that we have. We haven't considered things in the way God considers them. Now I was looking a moment ago at a few verses in chapter 6 of Matthew. And I found them very moving. Regarding our attitude to things on earth will show us if we are reluctant about heaven. It's only about earthly things. It's chapter 6 in Matthew, and let me see. It's verse 24, I'll begin it. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, and shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God, and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Now, you might wonder why I'm quoting that. I'm doing so because he is asking us to consider a right attitude to things and begin to consider God. Consider God and his creation and how we are part of this creation. Consider this. But then begin to consider what he has. How is it that we are so reluctant about glory? Why is it that we are so much that we cling to the things of earth? And then we have that lovely promise. It is linked. You remember in verse 24, in this particular chapter, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. I want you to think of that. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, if you want mansions, and many mansions, if it were not so, I would have told you. I go. Stop fussing and fretting about how to prepare. I go and prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there ye may be also. Do you believe that? The sight of glory, or rather the state of glory, that one day you'll be there. If you're a Christian here this morning, that one day you'll be there. Will you have gone there reluctantly? Will we have gone there still clinging to things and material things and ideas and thoughts and the ways of this world? Can we be dragged? Can our minds be unfettered, still living, yes, on this earth, and still being very practical about things, but yet being unfettered by the pettiness of the earth, unfettered by the worldly way of thinking, and no longer influenced by the course of this world, and looking where we are going? That's what I'm saying. For the state of glory that you will be in, where there be no pain, no tears, no sorrow, no hunger, nor thirst, nor death, nor any of these things. That's where you are going. If you're born again and a Christian here, and if you're saved this morning, that's where you are going. That is a place. And it won't be long. It won't be long for me. It won't be long for you. This brief and this uncertain life. Think, my friend. Let me raise your minds into thinking of this. Now then, you look where you're going. May I give you a little story? It's partly funny. It wasn't funny when it happened. I think it's a little bit funny now. But I suppose it puts into a little caricature the way we behave. During the last World War, I can remember my father or my mother asking me, it was blackout and one of those nights where there was no moonlight. And there used to be a little shop at the corner at the end of the main road to cross, and you know, everything had little dimmed lights and so on, and no street lights and so on. It was very, very dark. You don't know how dark it can be in a town until it's a moonless night and it's dark like that. And I had to go for some commodity or another, which I forget now. No wonder. And I went for it, and halfway home, and there was only about 200 yards, halfway home, the sirens went, and they went, I don't know, it happens sometimes. Sometimes there was enough warning to get somewhere, but the sirens and the sound of the planes were there together. Well, you can imagine a 13 or 14 year old boy, I was absolutely in a state of panic and fear, and I didn't know what to do, so I ran. And I was running like this. I was looking at the floor, looking for the curb, and tried to kick to find where it was, and running wildly like that. And then there was a direct hit on me, on my forehead. Outside our house is a lamppost. I ran right into it. I did. And you know, in a little children's comic, it shows people seeing stars. You do. You do. I saw stars. Now, my parents thought that I had taken shelter in the shop for the raid, but actually I was lying at the foot of that lamppost until the all clear went and they found me. Now then, why did that happen? I should have known we had learned how to walk in the dark. You do not walk in the dark looking in the floor. You look just slightly ahead of you. And dimly, you know, you get accustomed to shade upon shade and dark upon dark. That's how you walk. You walk looking where you're going. You bumped into people, haven't you? And people said, what do you do that for? Look where you're going. You weren't looking where you're going. You were looking down instead of looking where you're going. I'm asking you this morning, are you looking where you're going? Or are you looking around? Are you looking around at sins? Are you looking around at faults? Are you looking around at this, that, or the other? Are you looking around at materials? Are you looking for those things? And they are your primary interest. Your eyes are down. Your eyes are down. I'm saying it's much more wonderful to look where you're going, so that when you arrive there, it won't be with this reluctance that they can be. Our God is the end of the journey, his pleasant and glorious domain, for there are the children of mercy who praise him for Calvary's pain. We're marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God, and don't forget it. That's one thing. The sight of glory, what will it be like there? That they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. Now, what will that glory be? Well, you see, there are many glories we've talked before, and I go briefly through them. There is a glory that belongs to the Son of God as the second person of the Trinity, as God. It is an incommunicable glory, but I think we should be allowed to see it. No doubt that is there. But it does say here a given glory, although I'm sure we'll be allowed to see that glory. There is a glory that is given to him personally, only to him as mediator. We shall see that glory. Also we shall see the glory given to him as the head of the church. And a glory that is given to him to share with us, that we might share in that wonderful glory. Yes, that we might awake my soul and sing for him who died for thee. And hail him as thy matchless king through all eternity. You know that lovely hymn that puts it all together. What will it be like when I shall be not only in a state of glory, but the sight of glory? Have you ever thought how you're going to feel when you look at God and the Father and the Holy Spirit and the triune God in the splendor? Have you ever thought, will you be there with a grumbling heart? Will you be there with a bitter heart? What kind of a heart? Practice now what you're going to be like. There will be only room for peace and serenity there. Remember this hymn. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Awake, my soul, and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy chosen king through all eternity. And then this hymn, if you remember, it does it all. Crown him, the Son of God. Crown him the Son of God before the world began, and he who tread where he hath trod, crown him the Son of Man. Who every grief hath known that wrings the human breast, and takes and bears them for his own, that all in him may rest. And crown him the Lord of love. Behold his hands and side, rich wounds, yet visible above, in beauty glorified. Crown him the Lord of life, who triumphed o'er the grave, and rose victorious in the strife for those he came to save. Look at the crowns we have here. As Son of God, as Son of Man, as the author of love, and as the one who was on Calvary, paid the penalty for our sin, as the one who gives us the life because he's of the resurrection. Crown him the Lord of peace, whose power scepter sways from pole to pole, that wars may cease and all be prayer and praise. His reign shall know no end, and round his pierced feet Fair flowers of paradise extend their fragrance ever sweet. He's a God of peace with God, peace of our hearts and peace of mind. Then crown him Lord of years, the potentate of time. That is, the eternal God holds time in the palms of his hands. Creator of the rolling spheres, ineffably sublime. All hail, we say. All hail, Redeemer, hail. For thou hast died for me. Thy praise shall never, never fail throughout eternity. It will not be the same, you see. We'll be the same people who are redeemed, but we'll not be the same. We're saying we shall never, never want to finish the praise and the thanksgiving to our God. Our little bodies get weary here. Our little minds get tired. We're overcome by all sorts of small and petty and big things that can be in this world. But in the light of eternity, they are very little. What will it be like? Are you preparing yourself? Are you living now, thinking of your state of glory? Are you living now, thinking of the sight of glory and how wonderful it all must be? And then to close, the source of glory. If you look at the verse again with me, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. He loved him before the foundation of the world. Glory and love. Listen to this sentence. The glory which has been conferred upon our blessed Savior is commensurate with the everlasting love which the Father had for him. Think of it. The glory and the love, they go hand in hand from the very heart of God. So if you want to measure his love, you know, when we tried, the Apostle Paul tried that once, didn't he? To measure the love of Christ, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that he, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ then, which passeth knowledge, that he might be filled with all the fullness of God. He's trying to catch a glimpse of that, but here we're brought nearer to it, where he says, that they might know this, that thou lovedst me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world, and that this love runs along with the glory that Jesus Christ receives. They are there together. How do we see it? In 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10, we have these words, and we see a blaze of glory. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that he sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. So God so loved the world, he sent his Son. Then in verse 10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. But what else have we learned from this chapter? That the glory of Christ that was given, not the glory in his Godhead, not his particular glory as mediator, as a private thing, not his glory as the head of church particularly now, but the singled out glory that he gave that he might suffer on this earth, so that we might say there is a glory in his life on earth and in his suffering and in his atonement. So look at the cross. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, there we see his glory. We see the glory of Christ. And you see something else. The love of God. Love in a blaze of glory. Glory in a flood of love. That's what we see. And that love that he loved was from the foundation of the world. And it reaches your hearts. And it reaches my hearts. We are told in that chapter, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Are we really going there? Are we really? Are we preparing our hearts in these godly spiritual things, that we might think now of our state of glory and the sight of glory and this great source of glory that we can draw on even here on this earth, telling us the ultimate here in this prayer. And so it should do this. It should transform me. It should transform you. It should. And so that verses like the ones we know, that great peace have they that love thy law, that even if we were persecuted, even if we were put into prison, nothing shall offend us. Why? Because we are transformed people. We are not just people who don't conform to this, that, and the other. That is true. But be transformed by this renewing of the mind. Why? How does that happen? By understanding more of the love and the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Be not satisfied with information and knowledge only. See behind the sacred page. See Jesus Christ himself. Beyond the sacred page. I seek thee, Lord. You know, and then that verse tells us that we share in all these things in order that we may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. So that it comes out that we come into a wonderful and a personal relationship, and that we are going and he's taking us together with him in a wonderful way. And so that you might say, although he's gone before us, he also walks with us, and he'll go with us too through the valley of the shadow of death. Do you ever think of glory? Do you ever think of the Saviour, the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley? Oh, this hymn that I love, show me thy face, one transient gleam of loveliness divine, and I shall never think or dream of other love save thine. All lesser light will darken quite, all lower glory shine. Listen to it. And I will never think or dream of other love than thine. All lesser lights will darken quite, all lower glories wane. The beautiful of earth will scarce seem beautiful again. Why am I holding on? Why am I dragging back? Why am I so reluctant to live on earth as if there were no heaven? Why can I live on earth, not live on earth, looking unto glory and looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of my faith? Show me thy face. Show me thy face. My faith and love shall henceforth fixed be. And nothing here have power to move my soul's serenity. My life shall seem a trance, a dream. And all I feel and see, elusive, visionary, thou, the one reality. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee and ask thy blessing, Lord, upon these words for thy name's sake. Amen.